And now, here's Dr. Curtis Hudson.
Proverbs 24, verse 11 and verse 12. Let's notice it carefully. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart considereth it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Let us bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we sense thy leading in the service this morning. Brother Reynolds did not know what I'd be speaking on. Yet the congregation has been led to sing, Tell Me the Old, Old Story of Jesus and His Love. And then another song about sharing the gospel with others. And now Mrs. Johnson has come to sing for us, Does It Make Any Difference to You? That a soul is lost that we should share the gospel with. None of these knew that I'd be speaking on this particular subject, and yet the Holy Spirit has led each of us in the selection of songs and the selection of texts, and I believe in the selection of sermon. We pray this morning that anything that may hinder the congregation from listening may be brushed aside. Any preconceived ideas about what a church ought to be. May we face the reality that's before us. I thank thee that this week thou hast burdened my heart for sinners, and that the load's been heavy. Without a burden we cannot preach. And I pray that thou wouldest burden the heart of everyone here. Now, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak this morning on this subject, the church's crime. The church's crime. And I'd like to share these two verses with you again, this time from the Amplified Version. And you may like to make some notes. Deliver those who are drawn away to death, and those who totter to the slaughter, hold back from their doom. If you profess ignorance and say, Behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs and ponders the hearts perceive and consider it? And he who guards your life, does he not know it? And shall not he render to you and every man according to his works? The greatest crime that's ever been committed is being committed now. It's being committed by the best people in the world, Christians. It's the crime of forbearing that's mentioned in this text. It's the crime of doing nothing about the lost condition of men all around us. Did you know that 125,000 people die every day and go into hell who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior? We listen to statistics like that, and they seem to go in one ear and out the other. If only one soul died every day without the Savior, it should be enough to make every Christian weep and weep and weep until Jesus came for us. To think that in hell there's a little soul for whom Jesus died, a soul that's suffering, a soul that's screaming, a soul that's begging for a drop of water, should make every Christian weep. But to think of 125,000 going into hell every day, is enough to make us quit our jobs, and enough to make us draw our money out of the bank, and enough to make us make any kind of a sacrifice to try to reach the world for the Lord Jesus. The greatest crime is being committed by the best people, Christians, because we're allowing this to happen. You see, Jesus has no way to save the world except through us. Among the last words that Jesus uttered before he left the earth was, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he said to his followers, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. I'm leaving, he said. I want you to see that every individual on the face of the earth hears the gospel. Did you know that there are 9 times as many people living today who have never heard the gospel than was the entire population of the world when Jesus gave that commission? 9 times as many. That means we're 9 times as far behind as were the disciples that heard that commission straight from the lips of Jesus. A great crime. We're allowing men to go into hell, and it seems impossible to stir the average Christian concerning this. He can get excited about many things, but he can't get excited or burdened or concerned about men who are dying and going into hell. In Acts chapter 1, just before his ascension, his disciples were interested in Bible prophecy, and they asked the Lord, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" We've read the covenant you made with David. We've read the covenant you made with Abraham. We believe that you're going to reign as king and restore the kingdom to Israel, and the nation of Israel will be the head of the nations, and someday be the center of the world politically. Are you going to do it now? Jesus knew whether or not he was going to restore the kingdom then, or if he was going to wait later. He knew all about Bible prophecy, but he simply answered by saying, "It is not given to you to know the times and seasons which the Lord has put in his hand. But," he said, "ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and into Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth," or to the outer limits of the earth. Said the main thing's not learning Bible prophecy. The main thing is not knowing what the 10 toes in Daniel means. The main thing is not knowing what the he-goat with the 1 horn means, or the ram with 2 horns and 1 a little higher than the other. That's not the main thing. The main thing is not knowing the signs of the time, and the different resurrections, and the rapture, and the judgment seat, and the white throne judgment. But he said, the main thing for you, and I'm about to ascend, the main thing for you, he said, is that you receive the Holy Ghost, and that you be empowered for service, and that you begin here in your own neighborhood, in Jerusalem, and you saturate your Jerusalem and see that everybody in your Jerusalem hears the gospel. And when you've saturated your own Jerusalem, he said, I want you to increase the size of your circle and get Judea. And when you've saturated that, he said, then I want you to get Samaria. And when you've saturated that, he said, I want you to set your goals to the utmost bounds of the world. The responsibility of the church can be stated in 1 word, evangelize. Jesus looked at the crowd that gathered around him, and the Bible said he saw them as whitened harvest fields. And the Bible said he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd, scattered abroad. And then he said to his disciples, I have a prayer request. Would you pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust forth laborers that they could reap this golden grain? I think sometimes God looks back at all of our church activity and all the commotion and all the programs and all the everything else we have, and I think God looks back and said, could I get somebody in that congregation to pray for soul winners? Could I get somebody interested enough in these sinners for whom I died that they'd pray for me to thrust forth laborers into the vineyard? I find myself praying this week, Lord, you've got to do it. Lord, I can't preach good enough to stir people on soul winning. I cannot combat all the hindrances that I have as a pastor in trying to build a soul winning church. Lord, you're going to have to grab people by the nape of the neck like you did me. And you're going to have to literally throw them into the harvest. I can't lead them in. I can't drive them in. It's going to take more than I've got to get the burden on people's hearts to win the world to Jesus Christ. deliver those who are drawn away to death and those who totter to the slaughter, hold back from their doom. There are three things that stand out in this text. First of all, there's the ghastly reality. Who are those who totter to the slaughter? Who are those that he's saying hold back from their doom? It's the same one that Jude speaks of when he says, and some having compassion make a difference, snatching men as brands from the burning. It's men and women and boys and girls who are lost without the Savior. It's souls for whom Jesus died that are tottering to their doom. If you want a visible illustration, go down today in the city of Atlanta and just sit down on a street corner and watch them go by. You'll see them. They are tottering to their doom. Go down in Hippieville and you'll see them. They are tottering to their doom. Or if you don't care to drive down to Atlanta, park your car out in front of your own home and watch them go up and down the streets. They are tottering to their doom. Or perhaps you could just turn off the TV today and watch them, your little one, as he tottered across the floor. If he's not saved, he's tottering to his doom. Maybe your own 8-year-old daughter or your 10-year-old son, they are tottering to their doom. And the Bible says we're to hold them back. The ghastly reality. They're the unsaved people of the world. Could be your neighbor. Could be your employee. Could be your employer. This week a lady came to the office and weeping she rejoiced and said, I was able to lead my boss man to the Lord for whom I've been working for 10 years. I led him to Christ this week. What a wonderful story. That's the kind of stories that makes me want to roll my sleeves up and keep on preaching. And somebody gets the burden and says, I led him to Christ. Donna Olson came in this week weeping since Wednesday night, and she said, Pastor, I led that lady to the Lord. But I prayed for her in the Wednesday evening service, tottering to their doom. Tottering to their doom, and 125,000 totter into hell every single day we live. Let me share with you some interesting statistics. And I've always been afraid of statistics. They have a tendency to be cold. I pray these will not be. Did you know there are 138,000 more lost people in the world today than there was yesterday? Did you know that there's 1 million more lost people in the world today than there was this time last Sunday? And next Sunday, there'll be 1 million more than they are today. And at the end of the year, there'll be 52 million more than there was at the beginning of the year. Did you know that 345,000 babies will be born in the next 24 hours who will live, grow up, and die without ever being presented the gospel of Jesus Christ? Did you know that if you were to line all the lost people up, they would circle the globe 30 times? If they were lined up one behind the other, they would circle the globe 30 times. And that line grows at a rate of 20 miles a day. And get this, if we could stop all the births and stop all the deaths so that no one else was born and no one else died and went to work on the people who are alive in the world today and won them at the rate we're winning them now, it would take 4,000 years to win the people who are in the world now. I hope that gives you some idea of the ghastly reality. And the reason it would take 4,000 years is because we're just not winning them. There are people in this congregation this morning who have never one time attempted to lead a soul to Christ.
There are people in this congregation this morning who have the false philosophy that that's the preacher's job, that's the missionary's job, that's the evangelist's job, but it's not. It's the job of every born-again believer to win men to Christ. God knew this. And God knew He'd never evangelize the world if He just depended on the preachers. And that's why He said, you win them and then teach them to do whatever I've commanded you, which was to win them. He knew that if He could get this chain reaction going, that He could saturate the world with the gospel. And listen, my dear friends, if you don't believe there's a real heaven and a real hell, and you don't really believe that Jesus died to keep sinners out of hell, then I wonder what you're doing in church this morning. And if you do believe it, I don't see how you can come to church and go home and have no burden and no concern and never witness and never try to lead a soul to Christ. You're not here just to attend church services. You're not here just to listen to the choir on Sunday morning and be instructed by the pastor and learn a little more of the Bible. You're here to be a witness. You're here to bear some fruit, and if you don't bear it, you're going to answer to God for it. This church has no moral right to occupy this space of ground unless we have converts walking our aisles Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Say what you will. You put your emphasis on anything else you want to, but if you miss this, you've missed everything. You put your emphasis on deeper life and Bible study and everything else, but you miss this, you missed it all. When you get to heaven, your loved ones are not there and your friends are not there. And the screeks and screams that come out of hell by the thousands who populate hell. No wonder the Bible said hell has moved forward and enlarged itself. And these men are lost. They're going to hell. Every person you meet on the street is either going to heaven or going to hell. That man, that girl, that boy, your neighbors on your street, they're either going to heaven or going to hell when they die. And you're just a little smug Christian who sits over at your house with another bunch of smug Christians. And you have your Bible studies. And you just get fatter and fatter and fatter while all around you people are dying and going to hell and you make no effort to win them to Jesus Christ. If you could see how ridiculous you are. If you could see that when you die and go to heaven, that the little grain of Bible knowledge that you gleaned while you was here was nothing. And you could see what a waste of time it was. Nothing wrong with studying the Bible. I study the Bible. I think I know something about the Bible. I believe I could close my Bible and teach at least 7 or 8 books out of the Bible without opening. I know something, but I'm not against Bible study, but I'm against Bible study gets in the way of soul winning. I'm against anything that gets in the way of soul winning. If you're not reaching people for Christ, if your Bible study doesn't burden your heart more, if you don't cry more over sinners, if it drives you farther away from winning souls, it's bad Bible study. They're lost. And the only way they're going to be saved is by hearing the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall He preach except He be sent? They gotta hear. They gotta hear. The ghastly reality. Doesn't it do something to you? Doesn't it make you want to buy up television time? Doesn't it make you want to buy up radio time? Doesn't it make you want to buy full page ads in the newspaper? And put in big bold type the plan of salvation? Why should we allow the liquor crowd to run full page ads? Why should we allow riches to run full page ads and the department stores to run full page ads to sell bed sheets and pillowcases and trinkets and gadgets that'll be forgotten in 6 months' time? And we can't run but one full page ad in the history of a church. Why couldn't we run one every single week with the gospel on it? Why couldn't we branch out and put it in every newspaper in the state of Georgia? Why couldn't we go on television? Why couldn't we launch out and every Sunday on television in this great metropolitan city give a clear presentation of the gospel and invitation and have a follow-up program? Why couldn't we get enough soul winners out of this church? You'd come to visitation. We visit all the prospects. Why is it that we have bus children saved and can't get enough people out of a congregation to visit the parents and try to lead them to Christ? Why is it that little bus kid stands at a teacher's feet and pulls out a little dress and says, "Listen, my mother's lost. My daddy's lost." And the little girl weeps and says, "I've tried, but somehow they won't listen to me. Could you go talk with them?" And why is it that we can't get Christians out to do it? Why can't we saturate Atlanta? Why can't we increase our vision? Why can't we increase our giving? Why can't we have hundreds walk these aisles every Sunday? I fear that the devil's tricked some of us into thinking, well, maybe the preacher just wants them to walk the aisle so they can say so many were added to the church. That's as far from right as it can be. I've never lost the value of an individual soul. And when I see seven come forward to me, it's like seven worlds. I rejoice. I shout. I get excited. You ought to get excited. The ghastly reality. But what is our crime? Is it our fault that people die unsaved? Verse 11 says, "If thou forbear," if you see them tottering to their doom and you don't hold them back, if you forbear, which simply means if you do nothing about it, if you sit idly by with your hands crossed and enjoy your football game and your beef roast and your potato salad and let them go into hell, if thou forbear, if you do nothing about it, I shouldn't have to say, "Let's put on another radio station." There should be Christians coming out of this congregation, getting up, walking out the aisle, bringing money and saying, "Listen, I've got money. Please take this money and buy 30 minutes and help us try to get saved." It shouldn't be a thing like pulling teeth where you say, "Would you please give? I need a little help." It shouldn't be that way. You never have to mention it. You should be so concerned and burdened that you're so anxious that you push me into it. But not one case do I know like that. Preacher, you've got to, that message on salvation, the world's got to hear it. We've got to get it out. Do something. What's our crime? We forbear. We do nothing about it. We know the truth. Every person in this church knows how to be saved. Not a one of you could not tell somebody how to be saved if you've been coming here 6 months. If thou forbear. Is it your fault? Yeah, if you do nothing about it. If you fail to tell them how to be saved, by your own neglect, you send them to hell. Just as much so as you'd actually took them up in your hand, stood over the lake of fire, and cast them into hell and said, "Get in hell, you dirty bum." I read the story of a man who was tried for murder and convicted and sentenced to be executed. And just prior to his execution, the governor granted a pardon. But the pardon fell into the hands of one of his enemies. And his enemies kept the news of the pardon silent until after the man had been executed. You say he was a dirty bum. Sure he was. The governor had pardoned the man. He didn't have to die. No, he didn't. A pardon had been granted. He didn't have to die. No, he didn't. But that fellow who had the information just kept it silent, didn't say anything about it. Your neighbor didn't have to die and go to hell either, but he's already there. And you, some of you people have got loved ones in hell now. They didn't have to go to hell. Some of you have fathers in hell and mothers in hell and daughters in hell and sons in hell. They didn't have to go to hell. You knew how to win them. But the devil sold you a sorry line. He said, "Leave them alone, especially in the matter of religion. Let them make their own choice. Just don't say anything to them." And you didn't say anything. They got old, moved out, and got older, and married, and had their own family. Died and went to hell, and mother never one time sat down with the Bible. at little Sue's lap and opened it and told her how to be saved and wept with her. Daddy never one time opened the Bible and showed Billy how to be saved and wept with him. He just took it for granted that someday he would get saved. How many more of your loved ones are you going to let go to hell? With a pardon in your hand. How many more are you going to let go to hell while you sit around and read about how Jesus died for sinners and paid the sin debt? And trusting him can justify the believing sinner. And clear him of all guilt and free him from hell. And send him into heaven. You hold the pardon in your hand. How long are you going to hold it? And that leads me to the glib reply. Found in verse 12. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. We didn't know it. Yeah, they were tottering to their doom. You didn't do anything about it. Someday you're going to face me, and what will your reply be? And you'll say, we didn't know it. Well, you know it now. If you don't believe it, it's because you don't want to believe it. You cannot study the life of Jesus without seeing the importance of sinners being saved. That's all he emphasized. That's all he did. He only had 3 years to live here, 3 years of service. And that 3 years, he stopped under a sycamore tree and said to one little, Zacchaeus, come down. For today I must abide at thy house, for this day is salvation come to your house. One little tax collector, but he had a soul, and Jesus wanted to be in heaven. And one day when his disciples started to tell to buy meat, they were hungry. Jesus went miles out of his way to go by the well of Samaria. And there he stepped by that well. And approaching the noonday hour, a lady came, or a woman came, with a water pot who had been married 5 times and living with a man who wasn't her husband. She had to go in the middle of the day because she would be jeered at, and no one else wanted to be around her. So she had to go to the well after everybody else had already drawn their water. Jesus knew it, and he went out of his way and did without a meal and sat there for one woman who had been married 5 times and was living with a man that was not her husband. The type woman the average church member would have absolutely nothing to do with. The type of woman you wouldn't want as a church member here. Jesus said, and when she came, he told her about a living water. And in John chapter 8, they drug in a woman who had been taken in a very act of adultery. And Jesus took up time to condemn her accusers. And right in the sand, and looked up and said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, Lord, no man accused me. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go your way. He didn't spend his time preaching to crowds. He didn't spend his time in Bible conferences. He spent his time trying to rescue the perishing and care for the dying and snatch as many from hell as he could. And he left telling you to do it. The glib reply, we knew it not. What an excuse. You knew it. I don't have time. What an excuse. You've got time for vacations. You've got time for bowling. You've got time for golfing. You've got time for football games. You've got time for fellowship with other Christians. But you don't have time to go and witness and tell souls how to be saved. And you've got time. Most of you have more money than is necessary to live on. You could take a day off every week and give it to soul winning if you really meant business. If you thought they were important. Most of you bank more than one day's pay a week, or some of you do. You could do without that pay. Now, one of us who couldn't cut our living standard down a little bit, drive one car instead of two, if we really thought souls were important. I'm saying this, if we don't have a soul-winning church here, if we get to the place where it just becomes a bunch of Christians who want a fellowship and be entertained? I don't want to live. I got to answer to God someday. We didn't know about it. Lib replied, "We knew it not. You know it. You know they're dying. The line is growing 20 miles a day. 20 miles a day. 400 million more people are unreached for Christ now than there was a generation ago. Getting further behind every year. You're not interested in that, are you?" He's backslidden something, dude. You're missing everything else, aren't you? But not only the ghastly reality and the glib reply, but there's the grim reckoning. Verse 12, "If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works?" The grim reckoning. You will not have to reckon with God next Sunday, or Sunday after next, maybe. You're not reckoning with God when you fill out your little report slip every Sunday and put 8 visits. But there's the bema seat. There's the judgment seat. And the Bible said in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Doesn't he who ponders the heart, doesn't he know? He who guards the life, shall he not render to you every man according to his work? You're going to answer. You're going to answer for your neighbors. You're going to answer for your children. You're going to answer for multitudes who died and went to hell, that your money could have won to Christ too. You're just like the prodigal son who stayed at home. He never said to the father, "Father, I'm so burdened about my younger brother. I wish we could go get him. Father, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's pray for brother." Never said that. And the sad thing is that the Bible said there was bread enough and to spare at the father's house. And there's bread enough and to spare here. The average church member here knows more about winning people to Christ than multiplied thousands of preachers across this country. There's bread enough to spare in this center section. There's bread enough to spare in this section here. There's bread enough to spare over in this section. There's bread enough to spare in that section and that section. You know the Bible. You know how to win souls. We can do it. The grim reckoning. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, the prophet said, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou should surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity or sin, but his blood shall I require at thine hand. Son of man, I have made you a watchman." Back in the old days, the cities had walls around them. And on the wall, about every 250 feet, there was a little tower. And in that tower, there was a watchman whose duty it was to watch for the enemy. And when he saw them coming, to warn them on the inside of the wall. God said, "I've made you a watchman like that. I've set you here in the world to watch and to warn the wicked." He says, "Now if you warn him and tell him how to be saved, and he dies in his sins, I won't require it but at your hand. But," he said, "if you don't warn him, then he's going to die in his sins, and I will require his blood at your hand." I don't know all that that last expression involves. I wish I knew all that it involves, but I know what it says. If men die and go to hell that we could have warned, God will require their blood at our hands. How? I don't know. I know in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, Paul said, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure or free from the blood of all men." Why? Because the next verse says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Day and night, weeping with tears, he said, "I've warned you. And so I'm free from the blood of all men." Paul knew that there'd be a grim reckoning. He knew that the blood of the unsaved would be required at his hand. And so he thoroughly preached the gospel that everyone knew how to be saved, and he said, I'm free to believe. Bloody hand. The blood of your own daughter. The blood of your own son. The blood of your own mother and grandmother and grandfather. The blood of your own neighbors on your hand. The grim reckoning. What will my answer be? What can I say when Jesus beckons me home? What can I do that would ever repay the wonderful love he has shown? Night follows day. Day follows night. Farther and farther I roam. What will my answer be? What can I say when Jesus beckons me home? I was preaching in a church. The pastor and I was invited to a home next door to the church. The lady was a member of the pastor's church. Her husband was an unconverted man. The pastor and I went over, visited a few minutes in the home. After a minute or so, the pastor said, well, we better go. This preacher's got a lot to do. We got to get ready for the service tonight. And I said, Pastor, before we leave, let me have just a word with Mr. So-and-so. I said, sir, if you died today, you'd know you'd go to heaven. He said, no, I don't know that. I said, sir, could I take the Bible and show you out of the Bible how to be sure that when you died, you'd go to heaven? He said, yes, you could. And for 5 or 6 minutes, I showed him how to be saved. I said, should we bow our heads and pray? He said, yes, we should. We prayed. With heads still bowed and eyes still closed. I said, sir, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? Would you like to trust him? He said, yes, I would. I said, if you mean that, sir, would you put your hand in mine? And he reached across, put his hand in mine. We prayed and he wept, and I felt the hot tears hit the back of my hand. We finished praying. I thanked God for his salvation, gave him an assurance verse, and said, the Bible said, he that believeth hath what? He said, everlasting life. I said, you have it. He said, I've got it. I said, if you died now, where would you wish that I'd go to heaven? He was over 60 years old. We started to leave. The pastor's name was Bobby. He looked up at Bobby as the tears rolled down his cheeks. And he said, old Bobby don't know it. But I've been waiting on old Bobby a long time. Next door to the church. He said, I wanted to help old Bobby build a good church. We got in the car. Started down the street in the motel. Bobby's face was white. Everything was silent. Not a word was uttered. We drove several blocks. No one said a word. And finally, I broke the silence by asking, I wonder how many more in this city waiting on old Bobby. You get me out of the motel, I wondered how many in Atlanta and waiting on old Curtis. I wonder who's waiting on your visit.